You'd again take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and in your printed class notes, page 2 of our identity in Christ. Let me see how I want to approach this one here. Let's go back to this one. We have already looked at this far. What we're having to look at this just understanding of the doctrine. This is just a sketch of it, so that we can appreciate some of the things that Paul's going to teach us at the end of Romans chapter 5. And you were, as a natural born human being, you were naturally born in Adam's race. And because of that, you by nature of having Adam as your father, a fallen individual, you had as a result of that a natural identity of being in Adam. And that natural identity, that by the way is actually both expressions, in Adam and in Christ, are found in that 1 Corinthians 15:22 passage. You had three major things that made up your former offensive identity in Adam. In Adam, you were totally condemned by God. God condemned you because of the components that make up that condemnation. You were sinful. You were an enemy of God, and many of these things we'll look at that we already looked at form the fact that once absolute pure righteousness is offended, justice has to come along and act. It's involuntary. It has to happen. If the righteousness of God becomes offended, justice has to act. And the way that justice acts in the way in which righteousness is offended is to condemn it. And it doesn't matter how sweet you are, how good you are, how kind you are, how full of sweetness, light, and goodness you may have, and good things you've done, until you have come to grips with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have believed in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, does this moniker of unrighteousness get removed. And I don't care if you put clothes on, or give clothes to orphans, given Bibles to unfortunate people in Guyana or wherever you have gone, this is who you are. And you cannot get shed of this by your own works and your own merit. God has got to do something on the basis of His Jehovahness to give it to you on the basis of His grace. And that's why you are saved by faith, by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that condemnation is removed. But that's the only way it's going to get removed. Not only were you condemned, and by the way, that formed the way in which you thought to a large degree. You thought as a condemned man or woman in Adam. And because of that condemned status, it produced a lifestyle, a walk, a conduct, a behavior. And whatever that conduct and behavior was, running from the vilest to the most goody-goody, little Lord Fauntleroy type attitudes, it was still an abominated walk. God abominated that thing. And there are things that comprise your abomination. And because you were condemned and abominated, you were unfit for God's use and service, and therefore God pushes you off and you are far off from God, without God in the world, and totally alienated from God. And if you look closer, and by the way, there's three of these for a particular reason. It's not I didn't come up with the three. There's a reason behind that. And for those of you who've been with me through Sonship Edification, at least what we've talked about, that's one of the reasons. But if you look closer to these, there are within these three components that make that up. And I can't go back over this, I'll just fill it in. You were as a condemned man, you were under sin. And this follows the doctrine of Romans. Okay. If it happens again, I'll kill you. Okay. Okay. As that condemned man in Adam, you were under sin. And again, these things are going to follow the doctrinal progression that Paul makes throughout the book of Romans. And as that man under sin, you had no righteousness you could produce of yourself. Paul devotes a huge portion of Romans dedicated to somebody saying, well, I'm not as bad off as somebody down the road, or I've got a righteousness better than that guy, or I at least came on Christmas and Easter, and they don't come at all, or whatever it is. there is no way that you can produce on your own as in Adam a righteousness that's going to be acceptable to your heavenly Father. You would have to produce a righteousness equal to Jesus Christ's. And you cannot do that in Adam. It's impossible. You're already under sin. And once you're under sin and with no righteousness of your own to offer, you become, just as God says there in Romans 5:10, as we've looked at last time, an enemy of God. In fact, the information is given to you so that when God does pronounce that and say you are an enemy of God, you would have to, in Adam, you would have to nod your head and say, that's exactly what I was. But like I say, when I was a little boy, I wasn't running around. I went on drugs and drunk and chasing girls. I chased one. But I wasn't a bad kid, so to speak. And yet I was still an enemy of God. And I would have to agree with that in knowing the doctrine and knowing what it means to be under sin and with no righteousness of my own. And as that man in Adam, I lived that way. And I was a servant to sin, as Romans 6:20 says. I was dead to righteousness. And I followed a particular course. It was either human goodness or the wisdom of this world, but it was a course charted by the prince of this world, and I followed the course of this world according to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. My alien status, I was twice dead. Colossians will tell you and Ephesians will tell you, you were a twice dead Gentile, dead in your trespasses and sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And because of that, I was totally alienated from God. I belonged to the adversary. I was his possession, following his course and living in his kingdom as a good citizen of the kingdom of the adversary. Now, what I want to do is I want to go back and I just want to, if I can, with technology letting me here, I put this thing in the wrong place. I just want to get this in a side-by-side right now. Now, I'm not going to go through who you are now in Christ. I just want you to see these side-by-side. We haven't gone through this one yet, but what each component of who you were in Adam is now totally different in your new identity in Christ, and each one corresponds. You were condemned, you're now justified, and all of the components of your condemnation, being under sin, you're forgiven of all sin. Being with no righteousness of yourself, you're imputed with Christ's righteousness. It's his righteousness that makes you righteous. And being an enemy of God, you become now reconciled and permanently at one with him. And that's what Romans 5:11 is going to teach us right there, and that's the verse we're on. And then we're going to begin to see, as we're in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapters 1 through 5 all deal with that component of justification. That's all that's going on there. If you've got an old Schofield Bible, and in Romans chapter 5, between verses 11 and 12, it says sanctification, I'm sorry, but Dr. Schofield didn't know what he was talking about when he wrote that, if he wrote that. Of course, mine's an old Schofield, so he probably did. One of the most dishonest things I have ever heard of is the new Schofield Bible. Because nothing in the new Schofield Bible did Schofield agree to. Schofield was dead when they put out the new Schofield Bible, and they moved his references. They intentionally moved his references to other places so it wouldn't offend people. Yeah. If you don't think there's dishonesty in the Bible trade, you're wrong. Think about it. The Bible is the number one selling book of all time, and it still is. Do you know who owns the rights to the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible? Rupert Murdoch. He owns the rights to that. What do you think he does that to make money? By the way, every Bible that's published today except one has a copyright. The only Bible that has no copyright, you can copy it yourself and make it your own. You can copy your own Bible out of it, and no, you can't get it. You violate copyright is the King James Bible. The King James Bible has no copyright. The common man can copy it. All the others do. Why? Because they're making money off of them. That's at no additional charge. Once those first five chapters of Romans do the job of producing your understanding of your justified position in Christ, beginning in chapter 6 and through chapter 7 and 8, you get all about your sanctified position in Christ. You were abominated in Adam. You are sanctified in Christ. You are justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ, sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. And by the way, this is where folks get screwed up. They think, there's a whole bunch of folks come along and say, I'm saved by grace, but I'm going to live by the law. Wrong. You don't have to work to get any of these things. You've already got them. You got them the moment that you were justified. You're dead to sin and alive to God. You're a son or daughter, but son in the generic sense. That's how your Heavenly Father wants to train you, as a son. Not as some scholar in some seminary, in some systematic, sanitized operating room where you approach the Bible like a science. But He wants to personally educate you. And He has written the curriculum in Romans through Philemon for that education. That's why those books are in the order they're in. They're not in that order. I know they're not chronologically right. They're not supposed to be. They're doctrinally right. They're in a doctrinal order that takes a saint from Romans through Philemon and educates you exactly as your Heavenly Father would have you educated. I didn't have to think that up. God wrote that in His Word. And that's where you begin living the way your Heavenly Father lives, in your sanctified walk and conduct and behavior. Before it was an abomination, but now it's sweet-smelling and acceptable. It's never going to be popular, as evidenced here. There's not going to be a lot of folks want this. They want, you know, rock and roll and good times and all of this kind of thing and about 10-minute sermons. People are going to look upon what we do here largely as a cult. And that's how far removed Bible study is from mainline, mainstream, fundamental denominationalism. And then the truth of the matter is, most adults even don't have an attention span long enough to sit here and listen for an hour or 45 minutes to a sermon. Or to sound teaching of doctrine. And you see that by watch commercials. Man, it's got to be something every second it's changing. Keep your attention. Once that has been understood, then God is going to give you an exalt. By the way, these first two big pieces, the justification and sanctification, even an Israelite had to have that. But it's this green part over here that's different for you and I as opposed to Israel. Because this exaltation, where we have the exaltation to become the glory of God in Christ, that has to do with the purpose in which God is using the church, the body of Christ, to repossess the heavenly places, and you are a one new man in Christ. That's not what Israel was. Israel was not the new man. You are, and you're a citizen of in Christ's heavenly kingdom, not His earthly one. And you have a vocation and an impact in heavenly places. That's going to take an understanding of doctrine and the belief of it for that to be a reality, because you're not going to feel it. Anyway, I just want to put these side by side as we continue on and finish this issue of how did we get this way? How did we get from in Adam to in Christ? And that is through baptism and not water baptism. You were dry cleaned. Water baptism is a rudiment of the elements of the world under Israel's program, and we have seen that. And maybe I can, let's see, if you'll hang on here, I'll get back to where I was. This is just those same circles, only without all the details in them. You go from being in Adam to being in Christ, by faith alone in Christ alone, immediately. Listen, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, baptizes you into the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost, Jesus baptized them with the Holy Ghost. Being in Christ is by the Holy Spirit, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And what we're trying to talk about here is finish understanding what a baptism really is. In any program, in any baptism that you want to mention, dry or wet or whatever, a baptism is a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification. So you're at point three now on your class notes. We have noted the purification and the sanctification. Let's now take a look here in Romans 6, that baptism, the baptism you received by the Holy Spirit placing you into Christ, into a new environment with a new identity, it's like being drafted into the military and you put the uniform on. And I wish they hadn't done it, but the military decided to go to an all-beret headgear for the Army. And I don't understand it, but not only that, but they took away the Rangers' color, which was the black beret. Before the last few years, if you saw a man in uniform with a black beret, and he had that half-moon Ranger tab on there, you knew you were dealing with somebody who really, I don't know if you remember this or not, but Paul Harvey once talked, I remember him, it's been years ago, told about a group of gangs that had met together in New York City on a dark alley, And this how it was reported was that there was a bunch of skinheads that had gone down this alley, and there was a gang that wanted to go down there and fight them. And the gang was a regular punk gang from New York that went down there to fight these skinheads. Well, they weren't skinheads. Paul Harvey told this story. It was beautiful the way he told it. Those skinheads was a squad of U.S. Army Rangers who were on vacation in New York City. And the way Paul Harvey said it, he said, you could have sucked up what was left of that gang with a vacuum cleaner. Those guys never knew what they were getting involved in, thinking they were chasing a bunch of skinheads into a dark alley. If I know Rangers, they were probably running in there just to bait them in there for fun. That was probably the way they started out their night. When you see that Ranger tab, that means something. That means there's a man who has been through some training that very few people will ever understand. In fact, that was one of the great things that Franklin Miller said, that a female lieutenant in the United States Air Force pointed to him when he was wearing his Medal of Honor, and she said, "You know why they gave you that?" And he thought, "Well, first of all, I don't need a woman to tell me why, and second of all, why would anybody in the Air Force know who's never been in combat?" So he was kind of honked off by the whole thing, and he said, "Well, why don't you tell me why they gave me that?" She said, "They gave you that medal because they know you've done something that we can't understand." And he said, "You know, that was about the best description of it I've ever heard." She was exactly right. There's two things I know for sure, is that I never want to be in that position. And the second thing is, if I ever was, I'd like to know that my training, and because of my training, I'd do just what they did. But I'll never know that. So I'm just a civilian appreciator. But when it comes to this issue, we're understanding and appreciating we have been given a new uniform. We are in an elite group, and we have been given the uniform that clothes our inner man. And just as Paul says to the Galatians over there, "Put ye on Christ." And that's to wear the uniform, to clothe the inner man in who you are in Christ, and start living consistent that way in the details of your life. The way you think, the way you live, the way you labor. Live according to what God made you in Christ. And by the way, there's going to be an accounting for that if you're not aware of it. You're going to be held accountable for that. Every believer is going to be held accountable for that. And that's why you have such a thing as the judgment seat of Christ. Anyway, let's look at the identifying issue, the new identity, which is what this is really all about. Beginning in Romans chapter 6 here, pick it up at verse 1. Coming right out of your justified position, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And this is one of those few times Paul will express that most forceful expression of all, "God forbid." God forbid you should ever think such a thing possible. Stop thinking down that road. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's not who you are. Now again, like I said, a lot of this is going to fall under the thing where you're going to have to reckon yourself to be that way, because you're not going to feel that way. The fact of the matter is, the more you grow and the more you learn and the more that you are edified and educated as a son, the more you're going to feel physically less and less like these things are true. Just like I said before, there's a whole bunch of temptations that occur to a young man when he hits the young man status that he didn't have when he was a child. There's a period of time where boys go through, you know, girls, holy, you don't want anything to do with them. They're just full of cooties. And then all of a sudden something magic happens, and it's all of a sudden girls. It takes on a whole different connotation. Yeah. And in a young man's education, he needs to be aware of that. And he needs to understand the lures and the temptations and all of those things that go along with that. And to know that those are not consistent with who he is. That they are there for a reason, but not for a reason to live in just licentiousness and that kind of thing. But that's where a good parent comes in. But what I'm after there is that you realize you're going to feel, the more and more you grow, the less and less like you're dead to sin. But that's who God made you to be in Christ, and that's who you are. And it's only going to be words until the doctrine really effectually works within you to produce that. But I'm just showing you and pointing it out right now, the identity change God forbid, verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I'm going to have to get off of this chart, really, because what I want to do is I want to go to that in Christ chart. And I know I haven't discussed this or anything, but I just want it up there so that you see it and realize this now is your identity. This is who God has made you to be in Christ. And you are like that one, that first component to your sanctification, dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not? How did we get this way? Know ye not that so many of us, and by the way, this is the Apostle Paul coming along going to tell you who did this, who performed this. So many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And he's going to go on and say some other things down through here about this. But what I'm after there is that baptism is not water baptism. I'm going to show you before we get done, maybe not today, but I'll show you eventually, the fallacy of someone. I think the way baptism is usually performed, they talk about we're going to follow Christ into the waters of baptism or something like that. That is absolutely a fallacious, that is not a biblical understanding whatsoever. And I'm going to show you how foolish that is. This is a baptism, not in water, but you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. We were baptized into Jesus Christ. We were baptized into his death, and we're going to be buried by baptism, all this kind of thing. And that's not what that all pictured. That's something that the wisdom of men made up and superimposed on all of that. But what I'm after here is that you just see that's not who, Paul's coming along and telling these Roman saints, that's not who you are. You're not somebody who goes out and sins more that grace may abound. You're dead to sin. Listen, when you're dead to sin, there is no response whatsoever to a dead man. You're dead. You can say what you want, be as loud as you want, whatever, you're not going to get any response at all. That's exactly who God has made you to be in Christ where sin is concerned. You say, but I don't feel that way. I know you don't. That's not the point. The point is reality. The point is not feeling. That's why I said, that's why the issue of understanding faith in justification becomes important, because it paves the way to have to believe some things that are going to be difficult to believe when it comes to your sanctification. So God the Holy Spirit did what a baptism is supposed to do. He gave you a purification. He washed away your offensive identity in Adam. Almost as it was, erased that board. A purification unto a sanctification, put you into a new position where you can be fit to be used by God for his service, and gave you a resulting new identity. You are in Christ. You are the body of Christ. And so therefore you have an identity, like it or not. It's just like when a woman stands at an altar and says, I do, she loses her last name to his. And now she is identified with him. And by the way, that's why the old traditional marriage ceremony, in that ceremony, the man says, I plight thee my troth. And the woman says, I give thee my troth. And most people stop. Whenever I do a wedding ceremony, I have to stop right there in the rehearsal and gather everybody around and say, sit down and I'm going to explain this to you, because I always get questions on it. Well, what is a troth? And what does it mean to plight? And those wonderful older English expressions tell you that that man is making the most solemn promise he will ever make the rest of his life. And in fact, the way it used to be looked at, it's not anymore, but the way it used to be looked at is that if he breaks that promise, every other dealings he'll ever do, business, whether it's working for somebody, business contract, whatever it is, his word will always be called into question if he breaks that one promise. And it will always be viewed in light of his fidelity to her. And since she is going to lose her name and the promises and the word and the honor and the integrity of her word is going to be associated with his last name, he plights his troth to her and she gives hers to him. And once that's done, she has now an identity. She's no longer called her maiden name, unless she's Hillary. But she has his name now, see. Now, when you became one in Christ, you now have and bear that moniker. You bear that name. And I know there's a lot of folks that just rather not, but that's too bad. All right, let's make sure that we understand that this is a dry baptism and not water. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's important that you understand and appreciate that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, performs this baptism. And the result, as Paul's going to tell us here, is a new identity, new identification. Pick it up in verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." For by, in other words, he's making an illustration about your body has arms, legs, eyes, toes, ears, nose, mouth, all that kind of thing, but it's one body. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit," and look at what the King James translators did, they capitalized, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit. "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." And what I'm after there especially is, you see, this is the Holy Spirit doing this work. This wasn't done by getting in a tank. This wasn't done by having somebody throw water on your head. This was done the moment you believed in Christ. And Romans 8 makes that very apparent to us, that if you have not the Spirit, you are none of His. It is the Holy Spirit that performs this, the moment of belief in Christ, and you lose these monikers. Look at what he says. "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free." Over in Galatians, we looked at it, and he even adds male or female. Those are all monikers of identification. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, you can't be anything else. You lose that. You're either bond or free, you can't be anything else. You're either male or female, you can't be anything else. But those are either monikers that identify your natural position, or they are monikers that identify you as the world and the flesh identifies you. You're never going to be identified by means of the world and the flesh anymore. You're identified by the Spirit and your inner man. And so therefore, the exhortations are all going to be starting to live consistent with that. Live consistent with who God made you to be in Christ. You say, well, how can I do that? Well, you have packets of doctrine where each one of those exhortations are, there's a packet of doctrine surrounding it to teach you and educate you and effectually work within your inner man so that you really can do that. Anyway, another one of those passages is what we mentioned over there in Galatians chapter 3. We actually looked at this one before, but I'm going to go ahead and, since I'm going through the class notes like this, make sure that we cover it again. That's the one I was mentioning. And we're going to go on our way over to Colossians, but let's stop off there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." That's the verse we started this whole thing with. We've been endued, we've put Him on as a jacket, as a garment, clothed in the inner man. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Come over to Colossians chapter 2 then. Another place here. In fact, the last place for this. Colossians chapter 2. And this is an extremely critical passage to understanding the baptism you have is not water baptism. This is not done through a tank or water. Pick it up, come down here. Well, actually what happens there, begin in verse 8. That's not what I'm after, but we'll start there. One of the things Paul's going to come along and do to the Colossian saints is begin to warn them against what is going to come along and try and spoil them. And what's going to spoil them is somebody's going to come along and say, all right, you can have all that salvation, justification stuff if you want it, but here's the way you're going to live. This is what popular public opinion says is proper living. And this is trickle down science is really what it is, and it comes from the heralded realm of academia. And a lot of people look at like Chapel Hill, you know, the liberal hotspot of the world over there, as if they're kind of wacko over there and left winged and all that. But it really doesn't affect us. It does affect you. The things that happen in academia trickle down. You're just not really all that aware of it. Because what they decide is the properly accepted public policy somehow is going to find its way into a child's grade school kindergarten curriculum. Whether it is homosexuality or whether it is any kind of whatever it is, it's going to find its way in there. And it comes from that and trickles down through our culture, which is a cult. It's a makeup of a particular cult, and it comes down and filters down through there, and it becomes the wisdom of men. And while somebody can come along and maybe not talk you out of your salvation and justification, they can sure talk you out of your sanctification. In fact, there are courses in college that college students take that call them, they're not called that by the professors, but they go there and they call them faith buster courses. And that's what they do. They break their faith up, whether it's evolution that they try and impose upon somebody or whatever non-biblical position it is. It's designed to destroy your faith in what the Bible says. And so somebody's going to come along and try and convince you, especially the policy of evil and the adversary's use of it, that you are not sanctified. And the way that's going to be done is what Paul mentions here. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. I spent some time the other night telling you about the three big philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates, and not one of them was what you would consider moral. Most of the philosophers were men who, like I read before, enjoyed looking at little boys in their underwear. Vain deceit and the tradition of men. After the rudiments of this world, Paul even brings in, that's the law. That's Israel's law program. Watch out for that, because you are living ungodly if you live under the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're not incomplete. You don't need the addition of philosophy or any of the other things mentioned there. You're totally complete in him. This is what you need to be utilized by God, to be fit for his service. And he says that in verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. But look at verse 12 carefully. Buried with him in baptism. Water baptism? Is that what it is? I've heard that said at water baptisms. Buried with him in baptism. Read the rest of the verse. Wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the what? Operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The baptism that took you from your former identity in Adam to who you are in Christ is an operation of God. That is not an operation of a man in a tank. That couldn't even be said of John the Baptist. That is not a man in a tank. That is the operation of God that took you from your position, your former offensive identity in Adam, to your now well-pleasing and identity in Christ. If I can get to it. I have these side by side, I thought. Let's go to 30. Yeah. The Holy Spirit, operation of God. That's what's critical right there in verse 13. You being dead in your sins, in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, and having forgiven you all trespasses. That's one of the big components up there, that you are forgiven of all of your sins. Colossians 2:13. That's not the first time you're told that. The first time you're aware of that is in Romans 3:23-26. You're aware that if you believe in Christ, you're going to be forgiven of all of your sins. By the way, if you don't believe in Christ, you're not. They've all been paid for, but that doesn't become yours until you believe in Christ. And I'm going to show you, as Paul will bring out in Romans chapter 5, your sins are going to be imputed to you as an unbeliever, so you can pay for them yourself. And you won't be able to, but you'll have an eternity to try. All right? All I'm after here is again, Paul brings out, by that operation of God, you've been given a new identity. These are passages that really extol that identity issue, that you are strictly and now and forever will be identified in Christ. Well, and it's not an operation of men at all. It's performed by God. And that's exactly what the Israelites were looking. That's what water baptism caused them to think about and to look forward to. A time when God would himself perform a baptism that sanctified to the purifying of the inner man and not sanctified to the purifying of only the flesh. Well, anyway, that's just a very general, just understanding of the three components to baptism. Baptism is a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification, and that's what you've got to have. And notice in your class notes, by that operation of God, mentioned there in Colossians 2:12, baptizing us into Christ, as I said before, each one of these components, God in justifying us, and we'll see this as we go on, he made us to be the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what we had to have first. And he made us to be that. By the way, that's why you get a passage there in 1 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He justified you to be the righteousness of God in Christ. He sanctified you so that you would be made what sanctification does, holy. The holiness of God in Christ. And he exalts you to a vocation and to allow you to be involved in his work so that you can be made the glory of God in Christ. And what these three components are, these three major ones, they really follow sonship edification and godliness. There's three components to godliness: thinking like God, living with God, and laboring with God. And the first thing that you get in justification is the ability to begin thinking the way God thinks. And the second thing you get in your sanctification is to put that thinking into use and start walking and conducting yourself the way he would live, so that you finally can be taken into his own self. And as that's why the last piece of your sonship, or the last piece of your sanctification, is sonship. You are trained and educated by your Heavenly Father as his son to enter into his business. And so that it could be said of you in the very best way, you could put the shingle out on the business. And in the best sense of the meaning, I know it's used badly, but in the best sense of the meaning, it says, like father, like son. And God can trust you with his customers as if he himself were dealing with them. That's all given to you in your sonship edification. That's what's laying ahead of us, by the way, in Romans 8. So he made you, by justifying you to be the righteousness of God in Christ, and sanctifying you, he made you to be the holiness of God in Christ, and in exalting us, he made us to be the glory of God in Christ. Well, I think that's probably the best place to stop. If I was to do any more, I'd have to spend more time at it, and that's a pretty natural place to end this morning. That takes care of the baptism issue as far as I want to take it anyway. Before we start going through these components, like we did on who we were in Adam, I know you've seen it all, but it's not going to be a surprise, but I want to just go through them in order. I want to spend just a few minutes, and it won't be one class, but it'll be just a few minutes of a class, talking about the moniker issue. And we're going to see some passages where those ER endings come up. And when you were in Adam, fornicator, adulterer, you know, you were an extortioner. And there's passages, every time you get that ER ending, that is reminding you of a moniker of unrighteousness that you had. But you've gone from that moniker to this one. And a moniker is really a proper name that is attached to something so you can identify it or call it what it really is. And the law made you those things in Adam. It made you understand that because I stole something, I'm a thief. I get that moniker, lawbreaker, ER ending. And that's what I'm called because that's what I'm identified with. But now you go from that to this, and you have a new moniker of righteousness. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 6 that deals with that. And I want to set that aside for now, and we'll deal with that on Tuesday night. That's the last issue we'll deal with before we go through these components. And then we're ready for Romans 5:11. All right, we'll stop right there then and pick this up on Tuesday night. I said Thursday, Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying together these magnificent truths of your word. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented and that the truth that is found here in your word would effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, living, and labor as we consider and understand our position in Christ. And we thank you for this because we certainly could not do it ourselves, and it provides for us tremendous power that we have to be able to operate and function in this life to your honor and glory. We ask again that these things would become very real to each one of us and that we would continue to learn and grow in them as we continue through your word, both to our own edifying and education unto godliness and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.